Now, for our study this evening, we'll be turning to the last part of chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll read together from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. 13, from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Owe to no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. May God bless to us that section from his word. Arising from the statement at verse 7, just the verse before the one where we commenced our reading, arising from that statement at verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, comes the further injunction, owe to no man anything. The previous verses, 1 to 7, we might say deal with public debt. The obedience the Roman owed to the state politically and civilly. Also, the debts of tribute and custom, the taxes that of necessity had to be paid. In these verses 8 to 10, Paul turns to private debts. For the Christian has relationship to the citizens of the state as well as to the state itself, and these relationships incur responsibilities. Before we consider this, however, we desire to add, shall we say, a footnote to what we were mentioning last week in respect of the tribute and the custom, or the taxes, that had to be paid by those who came under the Roman yoke. Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7, Paul speaks of them as tribute. Tribute to whom tribute is due. And custom, where he says, custom to whom custom. And we thought it might be at least of interest if we noted more particularly just really what these were. By tribute, he means the amounts that were levied by Rome upon the peoples of the nations they conquered or who were subject to them. In the days, both of our Lord and of Paul, there were apparently three standard fixed tribute contributions. First, there was a ground tax, by which a man had to pay, either in cash or in kind, one-tenth of all the grain and one-fifth of all the wine or fruit produced from his ground. Then secondly, there was an income tax of one-hundredth of a man's income. It'd be quite good if that was the tax today. One-hundredth of the man's income. Then there was a poll tax, a tax per head to be paid by everyone between the ages of 14 and 65. Now, these three were the tribute taxes that were payable by the people who were under the Roman yoke. Not the true Roman citizen, but those whom Rome had conquered. These three tribute taxes were payable. These we might call central government taxes. Over and above these, there were the customs dues, or local taxes, which were also payable through the local tax officers to Rome, and these customs duties were, in the first place, definitely taxes that were levied on all goods coming into or going out of the particular country where the person lived, what today would be called import and export tax. There was also taxes and dues for the use of the main roads. And you'll remember, as we speak of that, that the Roman roads were an outstanding feature, largely contributing to the spread of the Roman civilization and incidentally greatly helping in the spread of the gospel in the first century. Along with these taxes and dues that were payable for the use of the roads, there were dues payable for crossing bridges, for entry into harbours, and for entry into and the right to buy or sell in all the markets. And then there were also dues, which we would nowadays call licences, for the right to possess animals or to drive a cart or a wagon on the roads, for which you also had to pay a tax. So we see that Paul and his companions and the believers of those days who were in the subject countries, subject to Rome, had to contend with very much the same kind of tax problems as we have today. And as today, no doubt, there would be a considerable amount of cooking of the books and tax evasion if they could get off with it. And the apostle here counsels the believer, the Christian, to have no part with that kind of thing, not to seek to get off such taxes as they might consider, and as indeed might actually have been the case, really unwarranted and in measure illegal. But Paul says, now don't chafe against these taxes. You're under the Roman yoke, therefore pay tribute to whom tribute is due and custom to whom custom is due. So the Christian must pay the tribute monies and the other taxes both to the state and the local government authorities, however galling and sometimes seemingly unjust they might be. You might remember in this respect how that there was the occasion when it's recorded, if you care to turn and look back in Matthew chapter 17, at verse 24, when Christ and his disciples had come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter. There was evidently special coins minted in order that the tribute might be paid, tribute money. They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers," meaning those who had come under the yoke, not the true citizen, but those who had come under the yoke of Rome. Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of silver. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." And there are other recorded occasions in Matthew chapter 25, as well as Luke chapter 20, when the same thing, more or less, is said by the Lord, and how that he, as well as his servant the Apostle Paul, willingly came under the tribute and the custom that had to be paid in those days. But now to continue into the next section properly, as we look again back at Romans chapter 13, We want to read these verses, which we've already read in the Authorized Version, to read them again in the Paraphrase Version. First we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. Do not leave any debt to any man unpaid. In fact, do your utmost to keep out of debt altogether, except for that continuing debt which we constantly owe the one to the other, the obligation of love. He who loves his neighbor fulfills all the law's requirements respecting that neighbor. Think for a little about some of the law's prohibitions. For instance, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and so on. These are all covered and summed up in the one injunction, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For love cannot perpetrate a wrong, never willfully harms or hurts anybody. Therefore, the genuine exercise of Christ-like love is the complete answer to the law's commands. Now, as stated in the introduction to this talk, the Apostle turns to this consideration of the believer's duty to his fellow man in respect of the obligation or debt which was private debt. Verse 8 he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. In these words, there is first the statement of the negative duty, and then the statement of the wider positive obligation. First then, take the negative. Owe no man anything. Such a statement ought not to be necessary to believers, and yet it had to be said in the Apostles' day, and it has to be repeated in these present days, for there are plenty of those who, though good Christians in many ways, have a twisted sense and conception in respect of debt. In these days, which many of us consider to be days of the excesses of higher purchase and opportunities for that kind of thing, credit business, etc., it's all too easy to become involved and to become careless and to find excuses for a failure to meet our obligations to our fellow men. The Christian, says Paul, is not to incur anything which he is unable to pay. He ought to be able to render back what is rightfully claimed from him. If he should have to borrow anything, and repayment should be required, he ought to be in a position to be able to meet that liability, possibly by selling something else in order that he might pay. But he should never get into such a position where he is unable to repay a debt. It's really as simple as that. And yet, how searching when we consider it and conscientiously seek to relate it to our everyday experience. The world often judges the believer by his promptness in fulfilling obligations and paying bills, and we suppose that that's a fairly faithful criterion. A claim to spirituality which fails in its ethics is bound to draw out the opposition of the practical, honest worldling, and so carries with it its own condemnation. The following actually happened in a prayer meeting a few years ago. One, who was very careless in the matter of debt, got up and prayed, Lord, give us faith, devil-driving faith, etc. When he had finished, another brother arose, to whom the former owed a certain sum of money, and he prayed, Lord, we say amen to our brother's prayer, but in order that our devil-driving faith may be really effective, give us also debt-paying faith. And he sat down. While thinking of debt, it is interesting to see in this very epistle that the apostle considered that indebtedness was not only in respect of goods or money. There are many other ways besides in which we can become indebted. And the more fully we realize our debt in the wider issues, the richer will be our Christian life. Look back to chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, where the apostle says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And he goes on, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul here faces up to his responsibility and indebtedness in respect of the preaching of the gospel. He realized that Christ had done so much for him that he could never think of resting whilst Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, remained without the good news. And he says, I desire to discharge my debt to the very best of my ability. Therefore, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in the very center of civilization, to you at Rome, so that out from that center the gospel might spread, and in spreading enable me to repay something of my debt. Then again, if you'll look in chapter 8, at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are debtors, not to the flesh. But through the Spirit, we can pay a debt. A debt that shall really be to the glory of God. In order to do that, the apostle says, we must make to die the doings of our body, that we might live after the Spirit, and so fulfill our obligation and pay our debt. So Paul was conscious at least of the pressure of the obligation of payment of debt in those two ways, as well as in respect of goods and money, in these two ways to spread the gospel and to live after the Spirit, by mortifying the deeds of the body. So let's go back again to Romans 13, verse 8. After dealing with the negative in respect of owing no man anything, Paul goes on to speak of the one debt that the believer must pay every day, and yet at the same must go on owing every day. Owe, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth really fulfills the law. The avoidance of debt in the outward manner and the seeking to discharge our debt to God by truly living for and serving him is by no means the whole of our duty, for there is a much wider positive obligation. The debt we must seek to discharge every day, the debt of love. In the second half of verse 8, and in verses 9 and 10, Paul claims that if a man honestly seeks to discharge this debt of love, he will automatically keep all the commandments. For love is an extremely positive virtue. He says, love worketh no ill. In verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love constitutes the very heart of Christianity. We are to love because God is love, and because he first loved us. In his book, The Just and the Justifier, Mr. Welch draws attention to the fact that towards the end of his life, the apostle is found placing more and more emphasis upon love. Study that aspect as time might be afforded you. But now, look again at the words in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And then, relate them to the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verses 4 and 5, for instance. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. We'll be reading them in a paraphrase version. Love is slow to lose patience. It always looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It does not selfishly seek to make good impressions, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love always displays good manners and does not pursue the selfish advantage. It is not touchy. And at verse 7, love knows no limit to its endurance, has no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It outlasts anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that stands unshaken when all else has fallen. Now Paul says, thinking again back into Romans 13, verse 8, love worketh no ill to its neighbour. It is love, as seen in 1 Corinthians 13, that has to be exercised in discharging our debt of love to our neighbour. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. As we read the question, as we read this, we question, like the Jew did in the time of the Lord, and who is my neighbour? And the question is most often phrased by us in such a way as to make it to be that we ourselves become the pivot around which others revolve. Who is my neighbour? But the Lord's answer on that occasion, if you care to look back to it, really reversed the order. And Bishop Lightfoot points out that the true question is not who is my neighbour, but as to who my neighbour is. What is he really like? How has he been hurt? How will he take it? How can I help him? We must find out, if we're going to fulfil the obligation of love to our neighbour, we must find out all we can about that neighbour, and moreover, we must make full recognition of the fact that all around us are our neighbours. But now, let's turn to the last portion of this section in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. We find that this has its correspondence with the first portion of the section we've been lately considering, that first portion in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. From those two verses in chapter 12, you remember, we traced out the principles of consecration. And now, in this portion, we learn something of the corresponding practice of consecration. First, look at the verses as we render them into the paraphrase version. Chapter 13, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Why all this stress on behaviour? I believe you will know my motive for instructing you thus, for you will have recognized and realized that the present time is of great importance. It is indeed time to awake to realities. Our great deliverance, the culmination of our complete salvation, is so much nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is fast approaching. Let us therefore throw off from us and have no more truck with those things that men do in the darkness of their sin and unbelief. Rather, let us equip ourselves with the spiritual armour and use the weapons provided to fight for the day. As being fashioned for that day, let us live cleanly, decorously, not in the so-called delights of drunken revelries or of licentiousness, debauchery and shamelessness, nor yet in wrangling and strifes of jealousy. Indeed, no. but let us clothe ourselves with the very nature of our Lord Jesus, the Christ, and cease from living a life in which the aim is but to gratify the body, to pamper to its lower cravings and desires. The opening words of this portion clearly indicate Paul's expectation at that time, at the time of his writing, the epistle to Rome. Indeed, the recognition of the time, or the season, that was then upon them was of particular importance. Turning back to Matthew chapter 16, we can read how the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test the Lord, desiring of him a sign, and how he answered them by quoting the well-known maxim and saying, as you look there at verse 3, saying, "Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" They should have had knowledge of the things that were about to come to pass, but they failed, not knowing the seasons. Going back further into the Old Testament, if you'll turn to the first book of Chronicles, we read there at chapter 12, the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 32. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. We read there of the children of Issachar that had understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. Here were these children of Issachar who were instructed as to the times and the seasons, and they were very important people. Now, Paul himself was such a man. He was fully instructed in the important feature of the times or the seasons, and in his turn, he had carefully instructed his hearers. Just see what he says by turning, for instance, to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. And remember, these to whom he was writing had previously been uninstructed, heathen, Gentile people, for the most part. Some Jews, undoubtedly, in the Thessalonian church, but quite a number of uninstructed Gentiles. And yet he says to them in these verses, 1 and 2 of chapter 5, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, it must have been Paul himself and his companions in his ministry who had instructed these Thessalonians in respect of the times and the seasons. And we can see the same teaching is indicated in his other epistles. These early believers, no doubt, would emphasize the importance of being prepared for the coming of the Lord, which was then preached amongst them, the parousia of the Lord, and the following day of the Lord. And wherever the preachers of the gospel through the Acts went, they would instruct those who heard them in respect of the times and the seasons. And those at Rome eventually heard, just by what means we do not know, but believers travelled to Rome, and they, taking with them the message, told also of the times and the seasons. And so these in Rome had heard all about this expectation of the Lord's second coming and the incoming of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. Now, at the time of Paul's writing this epistle to Rome, the parousia, or the coming, was still imminent. For Israel as a people were still the people of God. And had they, as the people of God, but repented nationally, called upon by Peter, as you see, for instance, in Acts chapter 3, had they but repented, then the times of refreshing could have come upon them. And we see, as we read through the Acts and the epistles written by Paul at that time, that right until toward the end of his missionary activity, Paul was haunted by the shortness of the time and by the world crisis that he expected would come with the parousia of his Lord. Therefore, he instructs these believers in Rome that in view of that expected event, they were to behave themselves as they put into practice the principles of real consecration. Thinking back again into Romans chapter 12, verse 2 for the moment, look at the verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "And be not conformed to this age." Be not conformed. And as we earlier pointed out, the Greek word translated conformed has schema, or outward fashion, at its very centre. So Paul, in effect, says, don't be taken up with the outward changing, quickly passing fashions of this age. Now look on to chapter 13, verse 13. He says there, let us walk honestly, as in the day. The word honestly is the rendering of another Greek word which also has schema at its centre. And here, the apostle is instructing these believers to outwardly fashion their walk as if they were already enjoying the full fruit of that day of salvation, which he says there, if you look at verse 12, is at hand. They were to fashion their walk, or their whole manner of life, in anticipation of that day. They were to walk as in the light of that day, which, let's say again, at that time, could have dawned at any moment. The exhortation throws us back again to Romans 12, verse 2, with its statement of the principle of the renewed mind. Just look at chapter 12, verse 2 again. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. For if the outward fashion of the life was to be lived as in the light of that day, the great day of Christ, it meant that the mind would have to be renewed and thus set on Christ and on his day. Now, although our hope as members of the body of Christ is different from that of the believers of that day when Paul wrote the epistle, nevertheless, we too must live in the light of the event that is set before us. We must live in the light of our hope. And so Paul instructs us through his words to Titus, for instance. If you'll look at Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11, 12, and 13. Here, Paul says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are to live in the light of our hope, which is the glorious appearing. Those to whom the apostle wrote at Rome had to be looking for their hope and live in the light of that hope, which for them was the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must live in the light of our hope, which is the appearing, the epiphania of our great God and Saviour. This is the great incentive for the enforcement of the principles of consecration, for the putting into practice of the practical issues of the great doctrines of the justification which is ours by faith. In order that this should be effective, the apostle says in Romans 13 verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, this putting on of Christ and this making no provision for the flesh points to the complete provision for the believer. First, positively, the Christian is to put on Christ, and the idea at the back of the words is just putting on Christ as a garment is put on. He, indeed, is the soul's true clothing. By an act of simple but all-embracing faith, we are to accept and to appropriate him in every way and for everything. This is stated as a fact arising out of the renewing of the mind at Ephesians chapter 4, if you care to look. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the same kind of thing is spoken of. Ephesians 4, verse 23. Be renewed, says Paul to these Ephesian believers, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And if you'll care to turn over to Colossians chapter 3, the same kind of thing is repeated and again connected with the renewal of the mind, the renewal of the man. Colossians 3 verse 10, where he speaks of them as having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in that same chapter, verse 12, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, etc. We are to put on, he says, Christ's likeness. So that's the positive side of the provision, which is our absorption of Christ, both outwardly and inwardly, that we should put on Christ. And then, turning back to Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we have the negative side of this. He says, positively, put ye on the Lord Christ, and then negatively, make not provision for the flesh. There's to be no preoccupation of the mind with anything except Christ. The flesh, here, is referred to in such a way as is often in the scripture as the seat of sin, the flesh in which sin operates. And in verse 13, the apostle enumerates six particular sins, which, as you look at verse 12, he really calls works of darkness. In verse 12 he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying. So these six, which he particularizes, are the works of the darkness of sin. And I think we might, as we close tonight, just look at these six in a little more detail. First, there is rioting, or revelry. Komos, the Greek word is, and originally a komos was a band of friends coming home with a victor from the game, singing his praises, celebrating his triumphs as they come through the streets. But from that original meaning, it became to mean any band of noisy revelers who were sweeping their way through the streets of a city at night time, roisterers making themselves a thorough nuisance to all decent citizens. Now, says Paul, that kind of revelry lowers a man in the eyes of others, and it ought not to be the portion of the believer in any way. Don't take part in any revelry. We might stop there. There are one or two matters in connection with that that perhaps you can think of, but we'll not have to stop. We'll just have to pass on. The second that he mentions here is drunkenness. Drunkenness. The Greek word is the beginning of our word for methylated spirits, which some people, I don't know how they do it, which some people drink. It's the Greek word methy. Now, to the Greeks, drunkenness was particularly odious and disgraceful, for it caused a man to lose the coordination of his limbs. And you know how that the Greeks of that day thought so much about the human body, made so much of the beauty of the body and its power in their games and in all the other ways that I'm sure you've heard of. And so drunkenness to them, which caused a man to lose his balance and to lose the coordination of muscle and of mind, was particularly odious to them. And when we think of this, we rather wonder that the apostle should have to say to believers, don't take part in revelries, or don't get drunk like that. The next one that he mentions is chambering. Chambering. Now, we won't go into the background of this word. It's not a very nice one. It's a word which is indicative of immorality, infidelity, which was a typically heathen sin. In fact, in that age, as you can gather from many portions of the New Testament, chastity was almost unknown. And chastity at that time hadn't really begun to be thought of as a virtue. And this word, chambering, has to do with that kind of life which forgets all restraint upon the things that decent men and women hold as being dear. Chambering. The next word is an even deeper word, which again we can't go into because it's rather shocking. Wantonness. Shamelessness. In the Greek, actually, it's one of the ugliest of words. It describes what is worse than infidelity. It describes the state of the man who gets so deeply involved with dishonoring lust that he simply doesn't care what he does, even publicly. The apostle goes on then, strife. The word strife is contention, the spirit that comes as a result of the desire for place and power and prestige, the hatred of being bettered, the unwillingness to take a secondary, lower place. It's the result of elevating self. And that, of course, is the absolute opposite to Christian love. So Paul says, don't be taken up with strife. And lastly, envying. That's the spirit which grudges another man his nobility and his undoubted betterness or preeminence. The spirit which looks with jealous eyes on every blessing that might be the portion of somebody else, but denied to itself. Envy. And as we mentioned just a moment or two ago, the awful thing about this list is that they're spoken of as being possible to believers. It is here the believers who are told to put off these works of darkness. And so tonight we'll close as we ask that God should deliver us from these things and enable us to practice a very real consecration by being not conformed to this age, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is the acceptable will of God.